Matthew chapter 5. We're at verse 4 of Matthew chapter 5 on page 651. Matthew 5, verse 4. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word today, we thank you for it. We thank you for every piece of it. But we thank you for this by which we are instructed again. Hear us as we ask you to give us open ears in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our first beatitude, in our study of the first beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 3, we noted in passing that the beatitudes come to us in a definite order. The Lord Jesus did not speak these words and so put them in their respective positions accidentally or haphazardly, but in a logical, spiritual sequence that reflects the way by which someone may belong to the kingdom of heaven. We saw last week that being poor in spirit is important because it's the fundamental first step in becoming a believer. Because it's not until a person realizes their poverty that there is a sense of need for salvation. Their poverty in the sense of, I can't make the kingdom of God on my own strength. I have nothing to bring but my sin. And I come to God with empty hands. Well, today we look at the second blessed is, the second step to true happiness, to lasting deep happiness. And it all revolves around repentance. Now, in each of the Beatitudes, Jesus tells how the kingdom of God reverses the thinking of the world. That's why we've called it the upside-down kingdom. Each statement calls us to radically readjust our thinking. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn," he's telling you something that the world will never tell you. It's the very opposite of what our culture dictates to us. Jesus says the one who is really happy is the one who mourns. And the world would regard that as utterly ridiculous. Who wants to mourn? In our self-absorbed world, we do everything we can to get away from mourning. The emphasis of the day is live it up. Laugh it off. Get the most out of life. Do the fun things of life. Move on from anything that's sad or anything that's somber. Who wants to mourn? Well, last week we saw the need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt. But it's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. It's another thing to grieve over it. To mourn because of it. It's the difference between realization and repentance, between awareness and brokenness. Realizing that one is poor in spirit is the intellectual side. The emotional side comes in this, in mourning. Well, this morning, let's consider three things about mourning that Jesus spoke of. First, consider the meaning of mourning. There are 9 Greek words that can express grief. And the word used here is the strongest and the most severe of all, usually reserved for mourning for the dead. It's also in the present tense, indicating continuous action. And so is literally the ones, blessed are the ones, who are continually mourning. For they, and they alone, are continually comforted. Now consider what Jesus is not talking about. We all know people who do not seem content unless they are miserable. They look miserable, they act miserable, and they seem pleased when everyone else around them is miserable because they are miserable. They just seem to suck the life out of everything that's fun. Maybe you experience someone like that in your family or in your family gatherings. Only you know. That's not what Jesus is talking about. There are three areas, though, in which his words touch our lives. The first is lamenting life's losses. On the one hand, he's talking about general sorrow, that which comes to all mankind due to death and due to disappointment. Tears that flow for normal reasons encountered in life are therapeutic. We all know them. Tears are a way that God gives us to relieve the pressure caused by the pain, the anxiety, and the sufferings of life. Often you hear someone, in an attempt to comfort a bereaved person, say something like, "Dear, don't weep, don't cry. You know they're better off. You know they're in a much better place. Now don't cry." Besides being horribly hurtful, it's also potentially harmful to say something like that, because tears are part of the process that God has given for allowing grief to run its course in our lives so that healing can begin. One benefit of sorrow in life is that during those periods of dark loneliness, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, as David put it, that Jesus can become more real to us, more present to us, more dear to us, more comforting to us than ever before. He and he alone is able to truly comfort those that sorrow over life's losses. But beyond life's losses, there's the whole matter of weeping over a lost world, isn't there? A lost world. There is a sense in which we should all be mourning every day over the evil of this world. There certainly is much to grieve over in this world. There was a time before two rather devastating world wars when people were under the delusion that our world was getting better and better and better. But no one can honestly believe that now. No amount of education or technological advancement will make this world a better place. You cannot count on the UN or any other organisation or any other leader of any nation or world leader to bring substantive change to the world. Just not going to happen. And just look at the list of the woes that we could be mourning over. Thousands of babies aborted every day. Thousands. Same-sex marriage promoted as being natural and normal. There is so much that should fill us with concern and intensive sorrow as we contemplate the condition of the nation and the world out there. But even then, that's not what Jesus is really speaking about. As important as that kind of sorrow is, it's still not the primary meaning that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And he was talking about those who mourn over their own sinfulness. Not just the losses we face, not just the world out there, but what's going on in here? What's true of me? He's talking about one's individual spiritual condition. To mourn is a natural overflow, then, of the poverty of spirit, isn't it? This second beatitude naturally and logically follows the first. And it does, except in cases where men and women refuse to face up to the first. They won't face up to their sin. So how can they mourn over their sin if they won't face it? And in refusing to face up to it, they will never find the forgiveness that comes. They will never know the comfort that Jesus offers. Of course, there are always those who deny their sin. John, in our second reading today, talked about, in the first chapter of his first letter, there are those who will admit their need but try to cover it over through self-effort, by resolutions and determination and self-will, which all lead to nothing in terms of lasting change. Then there are those who admit their need but never take a step in any direction to deal with their need. After Judas betrayed Jesus, well, he was overcome with grief, But his only response was to end his own life. There's a better way, isn't there? And this is what Jesus is pointing at. That better answer is found in admitting our need and turning to God and repenting of our sin. Of course, the classic example from Scripture is the prodigal son. He who left the father's house. He who didn't want the father to rule over him. I don't want you, Father, but I want what you give me. And he used all that he was given in that wasteful life. But he didn't settle on self-reformation when he was in the pig's trough, eating the pig's food. He didn't drown himself in self-pity. He didn't say, oh, this is just an illusion, what I'm going through. The Bible says he came to himself. He admitted his sin. He said, I've stuffed up. I need to go back to my dad, my father, and find mercy and call for mercy. True blessedness, Jesus says, begins with deep sadness. Blessed are those who know they're in trouble and have enough sense to admit it, is one paraphrase we could put it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 wrote that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That's not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That is sorrow that just says, oh, I'm sad, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Many years ago, a man overcome by sorrow for the sin in his life wrote these words, and they're the same author as what Drew quoted to us this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit, a contrite and a broken heart. Yep, King David. After a year of lying about his sin and hiding his sin and refusing to recognize his sin, then in deep humility gave it all up before God and said, God, I've got nothing and I'm broken about what I've done. David illustrates the truth that Jesus teaches here. David's problem was sin. David's solution was to turn to God and confess. David's end result was joy. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? The comfort of forgiveness. Secondly, then, in the background to this, let's think of the place of suffering. To many who don't view life in the context of eternity, suffering has no purpose. Therefore, mourning is to be put out of the way altogether and disregarded. That which causes us to be in distress needs to be eliminated rather than endured. But that's not the way suffering is presented to us in the Scriptures. And here again, it flies in the face of popular thinking. Think on these quick principles that stand in the background of what Jesus is saying. Firstly, God draws near to those who hurt. God draws near to those who hurt. David says in Psalm 34, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And here is the special promise of God's presence in the midst of our pain. For another principle, remember, God uses suffering to draw us to himself. Not only to draw near to us, but to draw us to himself. Suffering often draws us to God as nothing else can. Someone has said, you've never really know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. It's a good saying, that. For another principle, think on this. We grow faster in hard times more than in good times. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. It sounds crazy on the surface, but he's not suggesting that pain is fun. He does not say we rejoice because of our sufferings, but we rejoice in those sufferings. In the verses that follow, he explains the process. Suffering produces perseverance, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Experience of what God has done in the past is always an encouragement when facing problems in the present. Another principle, suffering qualifies us to minister to others. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 said, God comforts us in all our troubles, that we may be able to comfort those who have any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. When my mother got cancer, which was quite a surprise to us because she was so healthy, she had a whole avenue of ministry open up to her that she never ever knew before. She could talk to others who had cancer as well and say, I know what you're going through. I've been comforted by the promises of God. Can I share these with you as well? It was an amazing ministry that my mum had. No one understands the devastation of cancer like those who have been through it. No one understands the loss of a child like a parent who's lost a child. So don't waste pain. Our trials, our difficulties, our pain, they qualify us to minister to others, those who have been deeply hurt by the troubles of life and who have through it all discovered the faithfulness of God. You've got a message to share that no one else can share. Well, thirdly, think about the promise of comfort. It's important to understand the state of blessedness that Jesus speaks of here does not come from the mourning or for the suffering itself, but from what God does and what God gives in response to that which we endure. Comfort, as it's used here, is not sympathy, which is to feel with someone. The word comfort in the English language comes from two Latin words that mean with strength. Thus, comfort means encourage or to give strength. Encourage or to give strength. This comfort is given only to those who sense their sin and mourn for it. And let me remind you at this point that the word translated mourn indicates continuous action. In other words, it is the ones who are continually dealing with their sin and facing their sin, who are coming before God with empty hands and who are confessing their sins before Him, who give evidence that they are in the end forgiven and receive the comfort that God offers. The subjects of the kingdom of heaven are characterized by the daily confession of their shortcomings and sins to the Father. And they receive forgiveness and they receive comfort because of grace from the Father. Those who grieve with this kind of grief, Jesus said, will know the comfort of God. They will know His pardon. They will know His deliverance. They will know His strengthening. They will know His reassurance. Notice the paradox here. This grief is a work of grace. It is that because it produces the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which leads to the restoration of the relationship with God. And that is comfort indeed. Well, in this world that is so focused upon comfort in the material sense of houses, cars, furniture and the like, it can be far too easy to ignore and overlook the importance of the comfort that Jesus offers us here. It's not the kind of comfort that we note the size of our bank balance or the possessions we've amassed. It's not the kind of comfort when we receive honor or esteem from others. No, this kind of comfort that Jesus speaks of here is the comfort that the hymn writer spoke of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. It is, in short, the comfort of grace. Grace being that which God gives to you when you fall short. that which he gives to those who don't measure up, that which he gives to those who have sinned and freely admit it. I've sinned. I've fallen short. Grace that covers over all our sin because all our sin has been paid for. There at the cross where Jesus died, his blood paid for all our sins. And that's the greatest comfort of all, to know that the door marked enter into the kingdom of God cannot be stormed by the high and the mighty. It remains closed who would seek to buy their way in, and will be a constant source of frustration to those whose hope is in their own goodness or their own works. But the door is not locked to all people. It is not barred to everyone. The gate is narrow so that few will find it, yet it remains low so that only the humble may enter. Those whom we met last week who are poor in spirit, who have no tickets on themselves. But the door remains open to those who come confessing their sins, who mourn over their sins, and to those only, Jesus said, is the comfort of full and free forgiveness, the promise of grace, the comfort of grace, freely given, wide and full and free and deep, given in generous amounts, given in lavish amounts, but given only to those who will confess their need and who will come to the cross, where the one who spoke these words accomplished for his people such a rich and a full and free salvation that can be yours through you being united to him by faith and through the door marked repentance. Let us not forget that all-important word, repentance. Last week I mentioned that you can come to Christ as you are, that you do not need to be cleaned up before you come. But that's not the whole story, is it? For if you will not repent of your sin, and if you think you can have Christ and have your sin in two hands, and the two can happily go together, then I'm afraid there is no comfort in the gospel for you. You cannot have Christ and sin. But God will not turn away a heart that mourns over sin. And if you're a person who has put your trust in Christ before, or one who has never done that yet, it is through believing the gospel, through believing the good news about Jesus, that you will find this source of comfort that John speaks of. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's bar of soap. It is that by which you are cleansed, that which tells us of the grace that entreats guilty sinners to know they are forgiven. Take this in both hands and drink deeply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as your word tells us, we must come in with empty hands, that we must also come with broken hearts. Yes, we are brokenhearted over the things that we go through in life that are tough, over what we see in the world which is wrong. But help us to be truly brokenhearted over what we see in ourselves. For we know ourselves like no one else can. We cannot hide ourselves from you, our true identity. We thank you for the tax collector who stood and called himself the sinner. Lord, it's me. It's me. I'm the sinner. I need your grace. Thank you that you have promised to forgive. Thank you that you have arranged it so that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the full brunt of all your wrath, so that I may go free. And I pray that anyone hearing this message here today or even on the radio will know the wonder of your grace that we sing, that we testify to, and say it is the greatest comfort in life as we mourn over our sin. Indeed, those who believe are truly comforted. Thank you that you have promised to cleanse us and forgive us. Help us to take hold of all that you've said and done and this promise today. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.